segment, looking at these two great books. This morning, we are specifically learning a little bit more about the local church there at Thessalonica and some of the issues that were going on with that church. We're also learning some about the work ethic and the diligence that would be expected among God's people. And we're learning about correcting brothers and sisters who would disobey God's commands. So there's a lot of interesting things going on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We want to especially welcome all of our guests who are here today, those that are traveling, those that are visiting, and those that would be listening online. We're very glad to be part of this study together. So as we get into the end of 2 Thessalonians, our key verse here is verse 11 and verse 12. Because this describes the problem that's being addressed in this part of the book. We've said in chapter 1 that people were worried that the return of Christ had already taken place. And yet Paul told them, you don't have to worry about that because it's going to be really obvious when he comes back, because the affliction that you are suffering, that's going to be a reversal. You're going to be comforted and God is going to judge those who are persecuting you. And in chapter 2, he said, you also don't have to stress out about this because you know the return of the Lord has not taken place yet because this great apostasy had not yet come to its fulfillment. Now in chapter 3, he's coming back to a practical concern, not so much about the return of the Lord having already taken place, but looking to the fact that if it has not yet taken place, then we need to be diligent. We need to live a disciplined life so that we are ready when he returns, so that we would be found pleasing to him. But there are some here, as he says in verse 11, some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and we exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. So we want to deal with how he's preparing them for the return of Christ and the kind of disciplined life that they're supposed to be leading, and that, of course, we would want to be leading as well. We're going to break down this section into four or five parts. First is this rebuke and a command to separate yourself from unruly brothers. Next is the instruction and example the evangelist had actually given while they were among the saints. Third are the details of the sin and the details of the solution. So what does this really involve? What does this really look like? Fourth, the consequences for those that will not repent. If this instruction comes, if they would read this chapter and they would still be busybodies and not doing any work, then there were going to be consequences for that. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, it's a prayer for peace, which is very similar to the way 1 Thessalonians ended. He was praying for peace there, giving them instructions about things that would make for peace. And so we want to be able to look at this morning. Probably the most interesting thing that I studied as we went through this are the two options for why people are being idle at this time. Okay? So raise your hand if you've heard this one before. Raise your hand if you have heard before the reason that people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 are not working is because they are so convinced that the return of Christ is just imminent and it's going to like happen this afternoon. Why bother going to work this morning, right? They're so convinced it's coming so soon. Well, most of us have kind of heard that idea. But there is a second possibility. There is a second option. And I want to walk through that, okay? So if you've seen the Bible Project videos, I know James Newman showed one in our First John class. Ben used to reference these from time to time. The Bible Project video on this chapter is actually really good. And it talks about these two different possibilities here. Possibility number one, because Jesus could return at any moment, why work? Like, just go home, pray, get ready. It doesn't matter in the first place. But the second option, and that is probably more likely given what we know about the culture, is that this system of patronage, a client and a patron, this system of patronage had been going on and practiced among the Romans for over 500 years at this point. And if you were a patron, you were a wealthy citizen who had what we think of as clients, or were literally called clients. We might associate them with a personal assistant. A patron has a client, and that client will get up every morning and go to the patron's house and speak a word of praise or blessing, and then the patron will give you your daily bread. And you'll get up the next morning and you'll go and speak a word of praise, and they will give you bread. And you'll get up the next morning and speak a word of praise, and they'll give you your food. So you become dependent on this patron. And we're familiar with that word, patron. But the problem is, this is not something that is only transactional for food or finances. As I said, this was something that's been going on in Rome for about 500 years. In the first century, this is an inscription. You can see this reference to, you're not going to read it, I'm not going to read it, but this is a description of the patrons within this city. And this one's from 6 AD. This one is from 6 AD. So this is still very much going on in the first century, that people are dependent on someone that is wealthy, but it's more than just a personal relationship. This is everything. You kind of bind yourself to this person in a lot of areas of life. So you're dependent upon them for your food, so it's kind of professional, but also you're running personal errands for this person. So if you ask me to come help you with project number one or project number two, well, I've got to go help you because, after all, you are my patron. It's more, though, than just doing jobs for someone like we might think of as employment. It's also about social class and social standing. Remember that in Rome at this time, there's no middle class as we know it today. There's just rich and poor for the most part, and senators, but rich and poor. And so if the patron is going down to the marketplace or going down to conduct business and wants to present themselves in all of their splendor, then they expect all of their clients to accompany them as a grand entourage so they can kind of have a procession through the city and look how rich I am, look how influential I am, look how important I am. So you can't be spending your time working during that time. You're obligated to this person to go and be part of their entourage. Not only this, you're going to have to worship the way they worship. You're going to have to have loyalty to their gods. You have to vote the way they want you to vote. So if your patron is voting for a certain senator, you've got to vote for the same thing. If your patron is running for political office, then obviously you would vote for that person for that office. And then, of course, there's this financial connection. So again, this is a very common system. It's something for us to be familiar with. And it makes sense how you could quickly find yourself very emotionally and socially indebted to this person, more than just financial. But then if a financial need comes up, it's not like you just run over to Wells Fargo and say, hey, I want to get a loan for a new car or a new... No, they don't have a banking system. If you needed a loan at this time in a Roman area, you would go to your patron and you would ask that patron for a loan. So there just becomes a lot of different ways that people are interconnected based on this very common system. Now, take your Bibles over to Acts chapter 17. The reason this is particularly important in Thessalonica, it's because we know something about this city and about this church. Here in Thessalonica, it would be very common for there to be this ongoing system of patronage because of the wealth within the city. We want to look at Acts chapter 17, coming down to verse 3. Acts chapter 17 and verse 3. We were told something about the makeup of this church. He was explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Verse 4, "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks." So again, this Greek culture, "and a number of the leading women." Let me put these up and I'm going to come back to Mr. Winter. So Acts 17:3, "a number of the leading women." You've got people who have a social standing within this city that it would have been normal for them to act as a patron. Going on into Acts chapter 17, in verse 6 and verse 7, when Paul was there, he stayed in the house of Jason. So this man obviously has a household large enough to support these guests that have come into the city. Jason likely would have been in a financial position to have been a patron. Acts chapter 19, come to verse 29. Acts chapter 19, coming down to verse 29. When Paul comes to Ephesus, he has these men with him, Gaius and Aristarchus. And we especially want to notice Aristarchus. Verse 29 describes them as Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Well, that's where Thessalonica is. It's in this region of Macedonia. And coming down to chapter 20, verse 4, we find Aristarchus' name again. And he's specifically called out as being of the Thessalonians. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. We see in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing people that we're familiar with and part of this Roman system. We're seeing people here that have high social influence, that have some measure of material wealth, whether it's the home of Jason or the ability to travel regionally with Paul in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20 with Aristarchus. There's just good indications that there are people in Thessalonica that are financially successful enough that the rest of the church might have said, hey, I want you to help me get by. They're financially successful enough that more poor members of the church would say, hey, I'm really counting on you. And in my everyday life, I've been kind of looking for a patron. And sometimes you find a patron by joining this club or that club. So I've joined this body, this ecclesia, and you're one of the wealthy members of the ecclesia. So can I just be your client and you can be my patron? That's one thing that could be going on there, as people are overly dependent on the financially stable members of the congregation. The other thing that could be going on is that you've got members there at Thessalonica that have obligated themselves as clients to a non-believer that is a patron. And now they're wrapped up not just financially or professionally, but they're wrapped up socially and spiritually with this person that does not share their same values and certainly is not interested in the things of Christ. So I brought 15 copies of this handout. This is by Bruce Winter. It's titled, If a Man Does Not Work, a Cultural and Historical Setting for 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If this is something you're interested in, I'll give you this whole document. It's only about 10 or 12 pages. But Mr. Winter is considered, this was his Wikipedia page, a conservative evangelical New Testament scholar, director of the Institute for Early Christianity in the Greco-Roman World, which is just a simple way of saying this guy has his PhD and he's no idiot. Okay, he's not trying to just look for some random philosophy to make his name in interpreting this chapter. He's literally an expert in these systems. And he's looking through, he's the one that pulls out these verses from Acts and saying, what is likely here? There's two possibilities. One, they're not working, they're becoming idle simply because they expect the return to be so imminent. But Paul has already explained to them that this apostasy has to come first. Paul has already modeled for them that he is working and he's making plans and traveling different places. Paul has shown them some ways that he's looking forward to the return of Christ, but not behaving as if it was going to be in the next 15 minutes. It's more likely that it's this system of patronage that is causing people to become idle, causing people to become busybodies. Think of that language here in 2 Thessalonians, to be a busybody. It means you're all wrapped up in somebody else's business. That is exactly what these clients were obligating themselves to do for the patron. That the interest of the patron's household was taking over the interest of their own household. And there's some significant problems with this. This is what Mr. Winter says. Most importantly, Paul reminds the idle that they were not only to engage in paid activity to support themselves. So, yes, it's good for you to work hard. But they were to be those who by means of their money did good. It's not just that you need to be disconnected from this patron. It's that what you need to do is work hard so that you can be a blessing to others. He says it was not simply a matter of keeping out of trouble, nor indeed simply becoming self-supporting, as important as both of those reasons were. There was a far more overarching consideration which stood at the center of Christian reflection and activity. in the doing of good which benefited the lives of others. This concept is, yes, it's good to have a work ethic. Yes, it's good to provide for your own household. But what Paul is asking in this chapter and in many other places in the New Testament is, what are you doing for others? If we're really walking in the footsteps of Christ, it's not about just taking care of me. It's about being a blessing to others. And because they've become so wrapped up either in this anticipation of an imminent return or this system of patronage, one of these two things has made them so wrapped up that they've stopped doing the things that allow them to lift up and to support and be a blessing of others. And so that's what he's got to correct. Let me put it this way. In the instructions here in chapter 3 about living a disciplined life, he's showing us that this model that Timothy and Silas and Paul had left for the Thessalonians is better than either of these two options. This model that these evangelists had left is better than just quitting and trying to skate by on the bare minimum. And it's better than entangling yourself in this patronage. Because number one, you're free from these broad obligations. You don't have to carry on in the social and political responsibilities of the patron. Number two, you're actively using your talents. God has given us these gifts and these abilities that He wants us to use. Matthew 25 makes it super clear what He expects of us. And third, instead of taking from others, now I'm in a position to literally help others. So I want you to be able to consider that. If this is something you want to look into more, I made several copies and I can make more copies of this. And I want you to be able to keep those two possibilities in mind as we go through the chapter this morning. So let's get into 2 Thessalonians and look at the idleness of the Christians here and how Paul is going to correct them. He begins here in verse 6 with rebuke and separation. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us. When we read verse 6, it feels a little blunt. It feels kind of stark that he would say, wait a minute, you're immediately commanding us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to separate. We've got to remember that this was not his first attempt at addressing this problem. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, there had been this instruction, not an immediate separation, but just an instruction to excel still more, to work hard with your hands, to work in a quiet fashion. Sometimes these instructions to turn people around are very bold, like when Peter was speaking to Simon the sorcerer back in Acts chapter 8, and he's like, immediately. But Paul had done this. Paul had spoken to them back in 1 Thessalonians, telling them what they needed to be. We urge you, brethren, excel still more. Verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend your own business, to work with your hands just as we commanded you, that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. He had preached it when he was there face to face. He had written this to them in 1 Thessalonians. And if they're still not obedient, now it's time for this call of separation. This time has come past, that good instruction has already been provided. So we get to verse 6 here, and the command is stated, and it's going to be followed through the chapter with more details. What kind of separation is this? What's the motivation for this separation? What's our attitude in this separation? All of those details will come down through the rest of the chapter, but it's clearly a command. He says, we command this. So it's not just Paul all on his own. This is something that Paul, Timothy, and Silas all are together in this command. And it's not something that they're saying is of their own authority. But in speaking of Jesus, it's saying our King, our anointed one, right? Our God, our King, He is the one that has asked you to do this. And so if you're going to break the command of your King, you're going to break the command of your God, then of course there would be consequences for this. And so he states this command. It's going to be something that they need to carry out. But I want you to consider this, given the instructions so far, and the strength of this command, what he's asking for is true discipleship. He's asking for people to imitate the hard work that he had engaged in. And this idea of separating from someone who refuses to obey the commands of the Lord, the Christ, that's not new. In the New Testament, Jesus is the one that begins with those kind of ideas, right? Some people come to this and go, this seems awfully harsh to have to separate from them, to treat them very differently. No, even Jesus in Matthew 18 said, you give instruction with a few more people, you give instruction on behalf of the whole church, and if they will not respond to that instruction after all of these attempts, then yes, there's going to be separation. Paul taught about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we can't just receive someone as if they are in fellowship with God when they're actively disobeying his commands. And even in Titus chapter 3, after some warnings, after some instruction, there should be this period of separation. So we think of the Old Testament that sometimes the Jews had to go outside the camp, whether it was for leprosy or for sin, they were taken outside the camp. Jesus and Paul are both building on this idea. Let's talk through a few of the key phrases for a minute. We've mentioned we, but this is all three of them. We've mentioned both Lord and Christ, your God and your King. Keep away. There is going to be a change in connection. There's going to be a change. There's going to be some additional distance between those that are obedient and those that are being disobedient. We would also want to point out that this is from every brother. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had to instruct them, I'm not saying this command applies to every human being you ever meet. This is a command for brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a regulation for how within the local body we handle these situations. Also, it's to keep away from someone who leads an unruly life. We're not talking about a one-time momentary, mistake or poor judgment. We're talking about someone that has made this a habit, that in an ongoing way, despite the instruction that has been given, they just are not willing to obey the Lord. This unruly life we've talked about. When we studied the word unruly back in 1 Thessalonians, we mentioned that it's the idea of being out of rank, that like a commanding officer tells you where you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do. And if you're out of rank, you're not doing what your commanding officer has required, you're not following those marching orders, then you're considered unruly. And so this is a command for those that are not following the marching orders, again, of our King. And he says, which you received from us. Ignorance is no excuse at this point. There's been enough instruction while he was there, enough instruction in the 1 Thessalonians. People are supposed to know the kind of work that is expected of them. And so ignorance is no excuse. Let's come to verse 7 through 10. Would somebody read that for us? Verse 7 through 10. Yeah, thanks, Roy. Thank you very much. All right, let's look at verse 7 through 10 here in this reminder of their example and instruction. What phrases stand out in these verses that you really admire? What phrases stand out here that show us the extent of their example? Okay. Very good. So they had that responsibility. Very good. What else? What's the phrases stand out here that you admire about their work ethic? Yes, ma'am. Very good. So it wasn't just about
that they wanted some nice luxury is that they were thinking of others. There's a love motivation in their hard work that they don't want to be a burden to others. Good point. Other things that you appreciate about their example here. Yes? Yes. They're doing their best. They're not just bouncing around and aimless. What? That's right. They had a clear purpose behind their work. Very good. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, I mean, he's preaching all day and making tents all night, or vice versa, right? But he's working day and night. There's no indication of laziness in his labors. Very good. Anything else? Very good. Excellent. Excellent. So he had the right to receive financial support from them, but he chose not to do that. Now, if this system of patronage that Mr. White has spoken about and that we started the class with, if that is going on in Thessalonica, then doesn't that make it even more obvious why he would not want to give any indication that, oh, I'm just a client of the richest member of the church, and I do whatever the richest member of the church says, and I'm on their team, and I'm part of their entourage? That would totally discredit his integrity or his being separated and speaking with the authority of Christ if he's just dependent on a patron like that. I saw your hand and then your hand. Yes, ma'am. Great. So that's a great point. He wasn't going to let anything come between him and his responsibility to the Lord, even if that meant working at night. Yes, sir? Yes. Very good. So verse 10 creates this very important principle that applied to them, but also applies in this broader sense that, hey, you are expected to be involved and to contribute here to the family or to the church family. You're expected to be using those talents. Good thing to admire. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's right. They were going to come in and they weren't expecting a handout. They were going to work with their own talents, their own hands, and they were going to purchase those things that they need. So we just think about this. Hard work honors God. We see that all through the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, the parables of Jesus. Hard work honors God. All the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, God intended for them to keep and care for His creation. Probably a lot of you are like me. You grew up with this phrase, opportunity plus ability equals responsibility. I can remember evangelists telling me that even as a teenager. If you have the ability and you have the opportunity, then you need to speak up and tell others about Christ. If you have the ability and you have the opportunity, you have a responsibility to stop and to help someone else. When we think specifically of the parable of the talents, we can see that the master gives talents, which of course in that parable are a literal amount of money, but they give resources to that servant, and then the master goes away for a period of time, so that person has time to use those resources, and that person is expected to labor, both mentally and physically, to use that resource well, so that when the master returns, there is some kind of growth in those resources. There is some kind of profit there. That again is something that God expects of us. He's given us His resources. He's given us time. He's given us the strength to perform our labor. He expects us to do that with wisdom so that there is some kind of growth to what He has given. Paul not only teaches on this here in 2 Thessalonians, but he mentions this in multiple epistles. As Grant pointed out for us, this is one of the earliest epistles. And you can almost imagine that he's like, okay, I know this was a problem at Thessalonica, so let me just have some preventative maintenance, some preventative medicine. When I write to the Ephesians or the Colossians or to Titus, I'm going to address this before it becomes a problem. I'm going to talk about that Christian work ethic. I'm going to talk about the need to work hard in a way that honors God. So this is not unique to this letter. I would also want you to think about this, and I know it's crazy to ask you this, but about a year and a half ago, I did a lesson on discipleship, and you might refresh yourself on that sermon, because discipleship, when we talk about Christ calling us to be disciples, it was not just repeating his teaching. It was repeating his manner of life. It was following his example. And what Paul is saying here in verse 7 through 10 is, look, we didn't call you to be intellectuals. We called you to be disciples of Christ. We called you to imitate not just the things we teach, but actually the way that we live. And when Jesus called the apostles to follow after him, they were with him, and they were with him in everything. They were learning the way that he lived and the character that he lived with. This section here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is about a lot more than money. It's about discipleship. It's about really putting on that character of Christ, that we would be diligent, that we would live a disciplined life, and that we would be a blessing to others rather than someone that is always taking and taking and taking. So to elaborate on that just a little bit, what would we say if we were just sitting down with our 15-year-old kid and using this text to teach about a Christian work ethic? There's a lot we might say. Yes, Vera. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Great, great. So it's not just about avoiding one thing. It's about becoming this other thing. That's right. So that idle hands or the devil's workshop, it's about keeping them from negative, but it's about developing these things, these great qualities, putting on really this character of Christ. Excellent comment. Yes, Janice? Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Work is not a consequence of sin. Work is what we're created for. Work is a part of God's original design for us being made in his image and just the lessons that we learn from being personally involved. One and then two. You are going to reap what you sow. Yes. Okay, that's right. So when we see someone else, it calls us to go back and examine myself. Am I doing all that I should be doing? Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, throughout nature. Yes. Yeah. Great, great point. That creation itself, like Romans 1 that you referenced, just so that everybody can hear, that creation itself reminds us that God expects his creation to be diligent in these tasks. Yes, sir, Ebenezer. Yeah. Very good. So there's diligence not only to care for our physical needs, but for these spiritual needs, to not neglect our study in the Word of God and be well nourished. We're going to run out of time. Christians live a disciplined life. I love this quote from Chris Emerson. When something is important but hard, that's when we apply effort. What a great lesson to teach kids. When something is important, but it doesn't necessarily come easy. It's important, but it's hard. That's when we apply effort. So it's important for me to remember your name. Sometimes that's hard. But I can give effort to work on that, right? I can give effort there. When something's important, but it's hard, that's when we apply effort. And Paul is looking for them to apply effort here. We're not freeloaders. We are determined not to be a financial burden. We're looking for where can we bless others. Of course, Roy mentioned verse 10. This is about people being willing. Obviously, there are going to be exceptions where people are unable to work, and that's very different than being unwilling to work. Christians do have an impressive work ethic. I think we heard the phrase over here, labor and hardship night and day. Not just labor and then go take a nap. Like labor and hardship night and day. That was the model that they had set up. We should stand out. People should see that we are different. We're not just the group of people that are trying to barely skate by, just barely get by on someone else's hard work. We are people that give our talents to work hard. And then Christians have to use careful discernment in the gifts that they accept. Christians have to use careful discernment not to accept gifts that would undermine their example of hard work, and at the same time, to be willing to accept gifts when you need to show gratitude or humility. And that's not just a thing that preachers have to figure out. That's something that all of us have to figure out. We think about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, that Jesus instructed those that were ministers of the Word to get their living from the Word. So it is appropriate to support an evangelist. But you look at Luke chapter 8, Jesus himself was supported by some of the women. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul received financial support from the Philippian church, but he mentions in that chapter not from the Thessalonian church. So there's a time to be grateful and humble and accept a gift. There's a time not to accept a gift if it's going to interfere with our light and our example in order to teach the gospel accurately. Yes, Russ. Yeah, that's not Paul's. Because he's got that high purpose. And this purpose of seeking and saving the lost that drove Jesus is driving him. And so this work enables him, right? He's not living just for that work. He's working so that he can do what really helps people live spiritually. Yes, sir. Very good. Very good. That is a great thing to put in the hearts of young and older. Yes, sir. Please.
As a missionary, I was honestly
Amen. Amen. Great. Sure. Right. Okay. Right. Bigger. Good point. He was there every time the master showed up, wasn't he? We got to abide in that vine if we're going to be fruitful. Well said. And I'm really not worried about getting through all the slides because we've got some time on Wednesday night. We'll catch up with what we don't cover today. So we got just a couple minutes. I will go just a little bit into the next section. Details of the sin and the solution before the final bell gets us. Verse 11 through 13. I think we see the sin broken down into three parts here. There's leading an undisciplined life. So there's this lack of purpose, this lack of structure, this lack of really getting it on where I can be a blessing to others. There's this second part of doing no work at all. And this is a waste of that time, a waste of these talents, a waste of the resources that God has blessed us with and expects us to be faithful with. And then there's acting like busybodies. There's the misuse of my time and energy and talents that instead of living a peaceful or a quiet life, as Paul writes in other places and that he referenced in 1 Thessalonians, now I'm into everybody else's business. It's the gossip, right? It's the tearing down where I should be building up. And so all three parts of this are significant. And as Paul, Silas, and Timothy seek to correct this sin, he says it's both a command and an exhortation. Don't miss that. It is a command because this is from Christ. This is expected of His people. But this part of the letter is also being written urging them towards obedience, urging them towards maturity, urging them towards growth. Remember, if our timeline is even close to approximate, they've only been a Christian for about a year. And you're talking about people that are changing their lives and living less worldly and more spiritual lives. They need that exhortation. They need to be called towards that high and holy standard of Jesus Christ. And so there's a command, but it's also urging them to apply themselves. And so then there is this solution. You're going to work in a quiet fashion. This is peaceful fashion. That word quiet is used in 1 Timothy as well. Work in a quiet fashion. You're going to eat your own bread rather than depending on others. And verse 13 is going to apply to both parties. I think verse 13 is, do not grow weary in doing good. If you're one of the financially successful members of the church and you're helping someone from time to time, don't grow weary in that. But if you're one of the less financially successful members and you need to stop depending on other people and you need to be working harder, don't grow weary of that either. So really verse 13, we'll unpack it a little bit more on Wednesday night. It can apply to both groups here within the church. As we think about Acts chapter 17 with the leading women and the men that owned more property and the men that had the financial resources to be able to travel, that both groups are commanded not to grow weary in doing well. This sin here shows a lack of effort and it shows retreating from meaningful work that we could do. And Paul does a lot of things, but he doesn't like to retreat, right? He likes to press on. He likes to go ahead. He likes to make a difference and go that second mile. And he's working with people that are kind of retreating from meaningful work so that they can meddle in the affairs of others. And he wants to put that to a stop. He wants to call them to come back to their King. Working in a quiet fashion means doing your work in a way that you're not stirring up strife and trouble wherever you go, right? Like, there's always that problem employee in every company that they just, you hate to see them come around to your cubicle because they're going to stir up some strife or some trouble. He's saying, that's not who we are, right? To eat their own bread, they're not relying on others, and to keep doing good, they're going to continue in meeting real needs, continue in true benevolence, rather than just supporting someone's idleness or laziness. And that's a pretty good place for us to stop this morning. Great comments today. We'll pick up here on Wednesday night and do a little bit of our review. Thank you so much.